Good morning. As announced, the scripture reading is from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly.
Good to be with you this morning. We always are appreciative of everyone's presence, especially if you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. There is a thread that runs throughout the Word of God. It begins with the creation of man and runs through the time that the Messiah came on the scene for the salvation of mankind. And it just reminds us that God is aware of the end from the beginning. And we remember, of course, that in the beginning, God created man and woman and placed them in a paradise garden. And everything was perfect. Everything was just right until man introduced sin into the world. And with the introduction of sin into the world and the corruption of man, God began right away to set forth his plan of salvation and his scheme of redemption. You might recall in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And of course, this is a reference to the time when God would defeat the devil. Jesus would defeat the devil on the cross. He would destroy the works of the devil. And it all began really with God separating a people unto himself. And we're talking about the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. He would set them apart, and through and by them the Messiah would come. And, of course, again, that would ultimately lead to the salvation of man's soul, those who would obey the gospel. All of that is foretold in the Abrahamic promise. We read about that in Genesis chapter 22 and at verse 17. It says that, "In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, as we look at that in verse 17, the seed under consideration there would be, once again, the physical descendants of Abraham. But then in verse 18, it gets more specific. It narrows down to one individual, that is, of course, the Christ. Paul mentions that in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and at verse 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so this has been God's plan of salvation from the beginning. Again, he would separate a people unto himself, that is the Jews, and through that people the Messiah would come. And so as we look at the Old Testament, what we really find is that the Old Testament is simply the developing of that plan of salvation. And towards the end of that time, the Old Testament period, the Mosaic dispensation, We find, of course, as it drew to an end, there were 400 years of silence between the scriptures. And then at the appointed time, finally the Messiah came through the portal of a woman's womb. Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 4 puts it like this. But when the fullness of time had come, God set forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, Luke wrote about this in Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over there and notice what Luke has to say about this. Luke chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. Luke, the second chapter, and at verse 1. The Bible says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And so, of course, we're all familiar with that story. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that's sort of interesting because the name Bethlehem simply means house of prayer, or house of bread, rather. And that's interesting because this babe that was born in Bethlehem would ultimately become the bread of life for the salvation of man. And ultimately be the Lamb of God that would pay the price for our transgressions on Calvary's cross. And not only is that God's plan of salvation, but it is something that God wants us to remember all of the time. And so much so that he has given us a memorial. We just partook of it. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper. And we call it the Lord's Supper because Jesus instituted it, of course, when he partook of the Passover with his disciples. And the Bible is clear about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, but we want to talk about the Lord's Supper just a little bit here this morning. And as we look at this, we're going to be looking at the who and the when and the what of the Lord's Supper. And so that will be our lesson for this morning. We begin by simply looking at the who of the Lord's Supper. Let's, before we get into that, read over in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll revisit this passage after a while, but this is the Lord actually instituting the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning at verse 26. This again is the institution of the supper. Matthew 26 at verse 26. It says, and now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, all of the Gospels record this for us. We don't have to read all of them, but they all make reference to this Lord's Supper. So, who is the who of the Lord's Supper? As you can see on the screen, it would be Christ and the Christian. In other words, the Lord's Supper focuses upon Jesus. He is the center. He is the theme. He is the focus of the Lord's Supper, and then the Christians, of course, partake of it. Let's look at Luke's account of this. In Luke chapter 22 at verse 19, it says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is all about remembering Jesus. And, of course, what we remember in general, we simply remember the death of Christ. We'll look at it a little bit more specific in just a minute. But basically, it reminds us of what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. And so we're remembering that Jesus died for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn your Bibles over there. We have a familiar passage in which Paul actually quotes this scripture in Luke chapter 22, and then reminds us that we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin reading at verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Then in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so that's what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what we did just a few minutes ago. We're proclaiming the death of our Lord. How do we do that? By remembering what he did for us on the cross. And again, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, remembering Jesus. And it is a wonderful memorial set forth by God because he wants us to remember that death of our Savior Jesus Christ. He wants us to remember that all the time. We must remember Jesus. I know that great things happen in this world today, that wonderful, important things happen that are soon forgotten by man. But we can't allow the death of Jesus to fall into that category. We must remember Jesus. And we must remember Jesus all the time. We must remember Jesus every day. I have often pointed out with regard to the Lord's Supper and particularly the words of Jesus here when he talks about "do this in remembrance of me," that he doesn't say "do this remembering me." Although that is what we should do when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. We ought to be remembering Jesus. But that's not what he says here. He says "do this in remembrance of me." And what that implies then is we partake of the Lord's Supper specifically because we have been remembering Jesus. We have been remembering him all through the week. And that is something that we ought to do every day. We ought to constantly remember Jesus in his death and what he has done for us. We ought to do that once again every single day. No matter what transpires in our life, we must remember Jesus. We remember Jesus today, of course, but we also remember Jesus tomorrow. We remember Jesus every month of every year, every week of every month, every day of every week. We remember Jesus because that is what God wants us to do, to constantly be reminded of what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. We remember him in good times and in bad times. We remember him when happy things are happening to us and even when sadness and sorrow invades our life. We remember him at home and we remember him at work. We remember him when we're around foes and we remember him when we're around friends. We are constantly remembering Jesus. And when we do that, when we're constantly thinking about Jesus and reminding ourselves of what he did for us on Calvary's cross, when Sunday comes along and we actually partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll do so with the right mindset because we're living in the shadow of the cross. We are constantly thinking about Jesus and every decision that we make and all the actions that we take. We always consider Jesus. We remember Jesus. And so we have the right mindset. And if we don't do that, then we bring upon ourselves the wrath of God. Notice what Paul continues to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Now, we remember that observing the Lord's Supper is worship. And so whenever you worship, you can worship in an unworthy way. And people do that all the time in the different avenues of worship. And it's true with the Lord's Supper. To partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to do so carelessly and irreverently. Is to do so with unfocused minds. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to be focused on Jesus and what He has done for us. If we do it in an unworthy manner, Paul tells us that in doing that, we are guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person then, he says, examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he says, if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Can you see how important that time is when we partake of the Lord's Supper? Our minds need to be focused. Our minds need to be fixed on Jesus Christ. We need to be remembering Jesus. We need to understand the Lord's Supper is not a time to play with babies. The Lord's Supper is not a time when you make small talk with the person sitting next to you. The Lord's Supper is not a time to daydream. The Lord's Supper is a time when we are remembering Jesus and proclaiming His death until He comes. That's what we do with the Lord's Supper. The who of it, those of us who are Christians. It is a spiritual blessing, after all, and spiritual blessings are reserved for those in Christ. It's only those in the kingdom that can partake of the Lord's Supper and commune with the Lord. But it's all about Jesus and remembering Him. That's the who of the Lord's Supper. And then we come to the when of the Lord's Supper. And the when is the first day of the week. And we need to understand about this that it is not optional. It is not something that we can adjust as it seems like many denominations are doing. It is not something that is just a matter of expediency. It is not something that is a personal judgment made by man. It is a divine directive. And we have a biblical example, an apostolic example of the early church complying to this command. It's found, of course, in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 7. It says, and on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now first, we see the language there, breaking bread. They broke bread together. And that terminology, as most of you know, is used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes it refers to the Lord's Supper, and sometimes it refers just to a common meal. And sometimes it's used, that terminology is used in both ways, separated by just a few verses. And so how do we know when breaking bread is referring to the Lord's Supper and when it's referring to a common meal? And the answer, of course, is context. We have to simply look at the context. That's true with Bible study as a whole. Whatever subject you're studying, you have to keep things in its context. Such is the case with the Lord's Supper. And so let's look at the context of Acts chapter 20. If you have your Bible, turn over to Acts the 20th chapter and let's see what we find. Acts chapter 20 and beginning at verse 1. Acts 20 and beginning at verse 1. It says, and after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, you remember that Paul at this point is at Ephesus. He has been there for quite a while. He's done a great work at Ephesus. Many souls have been saved. He has influenced people all over Asia. But Demetrius rose up and he was the silversmith and he caused a riot claiming that Paul somehow was destroying their livelihood. And so because of this, Paul was forced at this time to leave Ephesus. And so he encourages the brethren, he says farewell, and he departs from Macedonia. Now, if you remember from the book of Acts, that here in this passage, Luke gets Paul to Macedonia very quickly. But really, it didn't happen that fast. Before Paul goes to Macedonia, he goes north to Troas. And the reason he does that is because he is looking for Titus. Again, you remember that it was while he was at Ephesus that he wrote the harsh letter to the Corinthians. And he condemned them for their carnality. He condemned them for their division and for their acceptance of immoral living. He condemned them for their pride and their lack of love. He condemned them for many things. But now he's worried about how they received his epistle. He doesn't know. Do they hate him because of what he wrote? Did they repent after they read his letter? How are they doing? He doesn't know. And so he sent Titus to them to get a report. And now he wants to learn exactly how they're doing. He planned it out to meet Titus at Troas, but he gets there and Titus isn't there. And so Paul is filled with anxiety. So he waits there for a while, and then after a while he leaves and he finally goes to Macedonia. And he's thinking maybe Titus made his way there. But when he gets to Macedonia, Titus isn't there. And so he continues to be troubled. But after a while, Titus finally shows up and he gives Paul a good report, and he tells Paul that the brethren at Corinth received his letter well, and in fact they disciplined the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But he gives him some bad news too, and that is he continues to have some enemies at Corinth. Individuals who are calling his character into question and questioning his authority and all of that. And so it's at that time that he sat down and he wrote 2 Corinthians. But then he leaves Macedonia and he goes down to Greece, probably specifically Corinth. Now, you notice in Acts chapter 20, there's mention of a bunch of individuals. These are messengers, beginning at verse 4, various messengers from different churches. What Paul really is doing at this time is he wants to go to Jerusalem so he can give them the contribution from saints. That is, those poor saints in Jerusalem, he wants to relieve them with this contribution. So these people that you read about in Acts 20, beginning at verse 4 and 5, and those verses, they're just messengers from the various churches. So Paul plans to sail up to Syria and then make his way to Jerusalem and give them the contribution. But once again, he learns there's a plot against his life. And so he sends these messengers on to Troas by ship. He and Luke is with him. We know because now it's written in the first person. Luke goes with him, probably Titus as well. And they walk from that part of Greece, that is Corinth. They walk back to Macedonia. He visits the churches there, spends some time at Philippi, and then he makes his way to Troas. And the important part of all of this is at verse 5, it says, "And these went on ahead, and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas." That tells us that it was probably bad weather because it shouldn't have taken that long, but it took them 5 days. And then it says that where we stayed for 7 days. That's the key right there. We know from Acts chapter 20 at verse 11 that Paul departed on Monday. So he stayed there for 7 days, meaning he arrived at Troas on Monday and he left on Monday. Now, they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That means Paul didn't partake of this, whatever is being referred to here, the breaking of bread, did not partake of that for 6 days. Now, one thing I think all of us know this morning, Paul and his companions did not wait 6 days to share a common meal together. They didn't go 6 days without eating. And so what the context tells us, that in this place, in Acts 20 at verse 7, the breaking of bread refers to something specific, something they waited for 6 days to partake of. Obviously, it's referring to the Lord's Supper. And so in Acts 20 at verse 7, we have a biblical example of the early church partaking of the Lord's Supper. When did they do it? On the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the Lord's day. Revelation 1 and at verse 10. I know that there are a lot of people today who think that the Lord's Day might be on Saturday, but it's not. It's on Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. How do we know? Because that's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they received power from on high. That's the day that the church of Christ was established. What other day could be the Lord's Day? It's the first day of the week. And that's the appointed time when the early church came together to worship God. And what we have in Acts chapter 20 at verse 7 is just a reflection of that. I don't have time. We're not teaching on Bible authority here this morning. But let me give you a tip. Not all Bible examples are binding. A lot of Bible examples aren't binding at all. And in fact, in this very passage in Acts chapter 20, we see many things going on that's not binding. For example, they're meeting in an upper room. That's not binding. We don't have to, when we come together on the Lord's Day, we don't have to meet in an upper room. And so how do we know when an example is binding and when it's not? And it's very simple. When an example is reflective of generic statements, it's not binding. When an example is reflective of statements that are direct, statements that, again, are specific in nature, then it's binding. And that's what we have in Acts 20 with regard to the Lord's Supper. So that I can prove to you that the early church partook of the Lord's Supper, and I never have to turn to Acts chapter 20 at all. Because all Acts 20 and verse 7 is a reflection of, again, direct statements. This is how I would go about proving that. The church was commanded to assemble. We know that. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just read it. I know many of you are familiar with it, but notice what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25. Very quickly, this is what the Hebrews writer writes. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25. The record says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So clearly, there was a specific day in which the early churches, the early Christians, and various local congregations came together. It was an assembly that they were not to forsake. And so the church was commanded to assemble. Number two, the first day of the week was that appointed time. How do we know that? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and at verse 1, Paul writes the following. 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now watch. On the first day of the week, in fact, the ESV says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there be no collecting when I come. Now, what is clearly implied here is that they had a local treasury. How do I know? Because the Christian doesn't have to wait till the Lord's Day just to put some money aside at home. You do that any day of the week. This is talking about something specific. This is something that Paul is commanding them to do on the first day of the week. And why would he command them to do it then? It's because that was the appointed day. That was the Lord's Day. That was the time when Christians were to come together and to worship God. It was a command given by the Lord. So we know, check number one, that there was a day where Christians had to come together. They could not forsake the assembly. We know, number two, that that specific day is the first day of the week, which makes all the sense in the world since that's the Lord's Day. But number three, we know that the Lord's Supper was a part of that assembly. We know that from Acts chapter 11. Turn your Bibles over there and let's begin reading at verse 17. Acts chapter 11 at verse 17. The Bible says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there is divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, what is clear and unequivocal here is that the Lord's Supper was a part of their assembly. It was a part of the assembly, not just at Corinth, but in all the churches. Now, Paul condemns them here. Why? Because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That's why Paul had to mention that previously, which we read. How were they doing that? They were doing that by turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And doing so in a very selfish and ungodly kind of way. But what is clear is that the Lord's Supper was a part of that assembly. And so we understand then that when the first church, when the early church came together, when those early saints obeyed God, did not forsake the assembly of themselves together, they met at the divinely appointed time that they partook of the Lord's Supper. It was a part of that assembly. How often did they do it? Every time this appointed time of assembly came around. That is, every time the first day of the week came around, they partook of the Lord's Supper because it was a part of that assembly. And the only thing we have in Acts chapter 20 at verse 7 is just an example, a reflection of them keeping those direct statements and commands. And so the first day of the week is the day for us to partake of the Lord's Supper. As I said earlier, that's not optional. Then, well, that's just your judgment. That had nothing to do with my judgment. It is a binding example. It is the pattern that they set forth in the New Testament, in the first century. We must do all things according to the pattern. Remember what the Hebrews writer says. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 just for a second. Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 5, as the Hebrews writer is talking about the first tabernacle, that physical tabernacle, he goes on, chapter 8, I think. I may have said chapter 5. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 5. He says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, that is, the earthly tabernacle. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Now, why does the Hebrews writer bring that up now? Because he's really talking about a greater tabernacle. He's really talking about the tabernacle not made with hands. And when it comes down to that, listen, when it comes down to the church, if it is the case that in that first tabernacle that was just a type, that was just a shadow of things to come, if it was very important that Moses did everything according to the instructions by God, which of course they did, that tabernacle had to be made just right. It had to be just long enough. It had to be just high enough and wide enough. The exact material that God instructed them to use had to be used. They had to do everything according to the pattern. And if that was true with the physical tabernacle, isn't it true with the spiritual tabernacle? Doesn't it continue to be true today? We must do all things according to the pattern. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we know what the pattern is. Disciples gathered themselves together on the first day of the week to break bread. And in fact, when you read Acts chapter 20, it is clear that that is the specific reason why they came together. Now understand, that doesn't make the Lord's Supper any more important than anything else we do when we come together. Like, you can't divide that sort of stuff. Everything that we do, whether we're praying, singing, whatever we do, it's all worshiping God, and it's all equally important. But it doesn't remove the fact that the first century church, at least those in Troas, came together specifically to break bread on the first day of the week. That's the pattern. And we must do all things according to the pattern. And so the when of the Lord's Supper is the first day of the week. And then we get to the what of the Lord's Supper, and that's the bread and the fruit of the vine, or the cup. By metonymy, the word cup is used, but we know when the Bible uses the word cup, it's talking about the contents of the cup, the fruit of the vine. Now, let me just quickly dispel something right away. When we think about the Lord's Supper, we're not talking about transubstantiation. That's the Catholic doctrine, of course. From the Catholic dictionary, it says about this, the complete change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood by a validly ordained priest during the consecration at Mass, so that only the accidents of bread and wine remain. Transubstantiation then has to do with the bread and the wine literally turning into the flesh and blood of Christ. Let me just tell you, that's wrong. And that wasn't necessary. Number one, we realize that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. The things that are used are simply emblems. They represent something. The bread represents the body of Christ. The fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. They don't literally turn into the flesh and blood of Jesus. And Catholics are very, very sincere when they think that. They take it very seriously, but they're sincerely wrong in that. And one way we know that is because when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was there with them. As they partook of the bread, as they drank the fruit of the vine, Jesus sat there with them. Were they literally biting into the literal flesh and drinking the literal blood of Jesus? Of course not. And it's not even necessary for any of that to happen like that. It's a memorial. It's for Christians to remember all through the years until Jesus comes back. The fact that Jesus died for us on the cross. So let's look at these emblems. First of all, the bread. Going back to Matthew's account, it says in Matthew 26 at verse 26, and now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. The bread represents the body of Jesus. And I'm convinced that too often we forget about how important the body of Christ is with regard to God's scheme of redemption. I talk about that a lot because I think it's extremely important that we realize every day, and especially whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we remember when we take that bread exactly what it represents. The body of Christ. It's not to be taken lightly. I know Jesus ultimately died on the cross. He tasted death for every man so that we could be saved. But without the body of Christ, there could be no death. Without the body of Christ, there could be no propitiation. There could be no sacrifice. And without the sacrifice, there could be no salvation. It was absolutely essential to God's plan of salvation that his son was willing to take on an earthly body. The Hebrews writer emphasizes that in Hebrews chapter 10. You might remember, beginning at verse 5, after he lets us know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, at verse 5, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. and burnt offerings and sin offerings. You have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Can you not see how important that is? Our sanctification is made possible because Jesus was willing to take on an earthly body. And whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should remember all the hardships that Jesus had to endure in that earthly body. Like, you keep in mind, before his incarnation, he had it great in heaven. Like, he was worshipped by all of the host of heaven because he was and is and continues to be God. But he was willing to take on an earthly body and suffer. And God wants us to remember that on the Lord's day and every day, that Jesus showed so much love he was willing to take on a flesh and blood body. We all remember, of course, what Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 53 at verse 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men. When? When he was in that earthly body. When he was in the flesh. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When? When he was in the flesh. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When did he do all of that? When he was in that earthly body. He knew that was coming before his incarnation because, again, he's God. Aren't you glad that he was willing to do that, to give up the riches of heaven and take on that earthly body and suffer all of that? Listen, most of what Isaiah is talking about here happened before he went to the cross. He had to suffer in the flesh just to get to the cross. Thank God he was willing to do all of that. No one ever put it better than Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 6 and 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on a body. And whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of the bread that represents his body. That should be on our mind. We should be focused on all that Jesus suffered and all that he was willing to do in a flesh and blood body. But that wasn't enough. He ultimately had to die. And that's when we come to the fruit of the vine. His blood had to be shed. We go back over to Matthew chapter 26 account, and it says, and he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ. And while we certainly appreciate and we should appreciate him willing to take on an earthly body, again, we realize that wasn't enough. If the story stopped there, we would still be without hope and we would be lost forever. Ultimately, Jesus had to shed his blood. Ultimately, Jesus had to die on Calvary's cross. And one of the things that we should remember is that nobody could force Jesus to do that. Like, nobody tricked Jesus into dying on the cross. He didn't have to be talked into it. It was a decision that he made by his own free will. And again, the Hebrews writer speaks of that. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. You may still be there in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 9 and beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 9 at verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Remember, the old things associated with the old high priest, they were just a shadow of things to come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. That means into heaven itself. He ascended back to heaven. But it says, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Keep in mind that with that old tabernacle, the high priest couldn't go into the most holy place without the shedding of blood. And Jesus, if he was going to be our Savior, if he was going to be the captain of our salvation, he couldn't go back to heaven. He couldn't go back into the presence of God without the shedding of blood. And that is exactly what he was willing to do. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit, listen to it, offered himself without blemish to God, purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We couldn't serve God if it wasn't for all of this. We couldn't be Christians if Jesus wasn't willing to shed his blood. Our sins never could be forgiven if Jesus wasn't willing to offer himself. Like, that is just amazing when you just stop even to think about the terminology and the typology that is involved in the Old Testament sacrifices and the role of the Old Testament priest and all of that. The high priest offers sacrifices for the people. Jesus is our great high priest, but at the same time, he's the sacrifice. As I've often said, he's the sacrificer and the sacrificee. He's the Lamb of God, at the same time, the high priest. It is an amazing picture of Christ and how unique and how special he is. And his blood is powerful, because not because the substance of his blood is somehow different than ours, but because of his character and nature. It is the blood that comes from a totally innocent, sin-free man. And in all of the creation of man, there's just one of them. Of those who have reached the age of accountability, just one person. And all the history of mankind who lived completely without sin, and that's Jesus. And it put him in position to pay the price for our sins, for our transgressions. His blood is powerful. It's not ordinary. From that standpoint, it's extraordinary. I'm talking about the blood that has the power to purchase a church. You remember in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We should remember that whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. His blood has the power to cause God to pass over sin. You might remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. I'm talking about the sins of those who lived before Christ. It's talking about the sins of Abraham and the sins of David and the sins of Joseph and the sins of Daniel and all of those great Bible characters who came before. God passed over their sins because he knew at the appointed time his son Jesus would die on the cross and his blood would flow backwards and wash away their sins. And that's the power of the blood of Christ. Allowed God to pass over former sins. It kind of reminds, we have a foreshadow of all of that. That's what the Passover was about. Or the original Passover in the book of Exodus. You turn over to Exodus chapter 12 just for a moment. And you remember how all that transpired, don't you? Exodus chapter 12. And at verse 1, it says this. Exodus 12 at verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now watch this. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, a lamb without blemish. That lamb involved in the Passover was a type of Christ. And in fact, in some ways, the Passover was a type of the Lord's Supper. But you notice this, that it was a lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. What was Jesus? The Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. But he goes on to say at verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, and when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And we could just see the typology in all of that, can't we? God passed over. But he wouldn't pass over unless there was blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And so when he saw the blood, those inside were spared that tragedy. And when we think about our situation today, God, if you're a Christian, God has passed over your sin. It hasn't been ignored. The price has been paid. But you didn't pay it. Jesus paid it. You were saved by the blood of Christ. And so God passed over your sins because of the blood of the cross, just like the blood on the doorpost caused him the Passover, so it is with us. All that in the Old Testament was a type of what we have, and we should appreciate it. We should rejoice in it all the time. The power of the blood of Christ, it has the power to justify. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That justification, that's really what the shedding of the blood was all about. Look at the Holman Christian Standard Bible very quickly before we close here. It says in verse 28, "For this is my blood," and this is the part I like, "that established the covenant." That's what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 26. That his blood would establish the new covenant. That new covenant, much better than the old covenant. Under this new covenant, we have justification. Under this new covenant, we can be declared not guilty in the eyes of God. All because of the power of the blood of Christ. And it says, not only are we justified by it, but it says much more, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Notice, that's the future. We shall be saved. We've already been saved from our past sins. But because of the blood of Christ, we shall be saved. When? On the day of judgment. We will escape the wrath of God. Almost everybody you know will be touched by that wrath. Most people in the world, the majority of people who have ever lived, will experience the full force of God's wrath. But because of the blood of the cross and the power of that blood, God has passed us over. And we don't have to worry about the wrath of God on the day of judgment. We shall be saved by the blood of Christ. Every time we partake of the fruit of the vine, we ought to think about it. Thank God for this memorial, the Lord's Supper. God has a great, great plan of salvation. And the Lord's Supper is meant to be taken very seriously. Yes, we do it every first day of every week. Some people don't do it because they say, if you do it that often, it's not going to be special. Well, that's our problem. If we allow it to lose its significance, we shouldn't. We should do it in remembrance of Christ, remembering that He died for us, remembering what the bread stands for and the cup stands for, and we should do it with great joy in our heart every single week until the Lord comes back. Are you subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you don't have access, really, to the Lord's Supper. You can't legitimately partake of the Lord's Supper. You have to be in good standing with God to enjoy that great privilege. Why not obey the gospel here this morning? Why not put on Christ in the waters of baptism? Allow His blood to wash away your sins, allowing God to pass over your sin and justify you in His sight. You can do that this morning. All you have to do is repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, and you will receive the remission of your sins. Isn't it interesting? Back over there in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus said, "My blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins." And now the Holy Spirit through Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Because it's when you obey the gospel that you take advantage of what Jesus did on the cross, and not one second before that. Why not take advantage of it this very morning? We hope that you will come forward as we together stand and sing.